Welcome to our Ecclesia study where we investigate the claims of the Bible. For many people, one of the main deterrents to accepting the teachings of Jesus is the noticeable disconnect between what Jesus taught and what many self-professed Christians say and do. As we investigate the Bible, we look into how C.I. Scofield and his reference Bible have influenced literally thousands of evangelical pastors and millions of evangelical Christians into fervently believing that the modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and should be revered and supported without question, in spite of its undemocratic and inhumane treatment of both Christian and Muslim Palestinians for over 60 years of occupation. Our study leader is Mark Horton, president of Ultra Clean Corporation and a diligent student of the Bible. Joining Mark are four other directors of We Hold These Truths. Chuck Carlson is the founder of We Hold These Truths and editor of Pharisee Watch and The Unheralded News. Travis Steele is the owner of Steele Engineering. Chuck McCollum is the owner of Oakshade Development and a self-described recovering dispensationalist. And Tom Compton is a retired sales engineer and your announcer. Our reader is We Hold These Truths faithful volunteer and dramatist, Leslie Fort. Thanks for joining in our quest. Today on our Christ Followers podcast, we continue in the book of John with our good friend Mark Horton, who's on the line with us. And we are in the first chapter here. We're going to be starting in verse 1 of the book. We've just had the prologue and a very thorough two. If you missed the first three podcasts, be sure to catch this one too. But it's important, I think, if you start now, pick up the other three, and you'll get the whole series here, because there's a lot of good meat in this. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for allowing us to study your word and for Mark, and we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ and his principles that we can apply to our lives, and we thank you for this opportunity again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hi, Mark.
Hi, Tom. It's exciting to be with you all. As I've mentioned before, I've probably learned more preparing for this study than in any same time period of my life. It's truly been exhilarating to see so much of the Bible all come together in the imagery that we find in the Gospel according to John here. And we spent three lessons or periods going through an introduction and the prologue, the first section of the prologue and the second section of the prologue, and the prologue ends at two sets of six phrases, and the seventh or completion phrase is now going to be the narrative of the rest of the book, which we are going to continue with this evening. So let us begin by reading chapter 1 of John, verses 19 through 28, please.
And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
All right, thank you very much. we see here immediately the adversaries come forth. We see this word Judean here in verse 19. Our own Chuck from Florida pointed out to us some months ago or years ago now that this is mistranslated consistently in all the English translation as Jew, but it's actually the Greek word Judean. And I found this quite interesting when I was touring Palestine a year and a half ago. Our tour guide, who was born and raised there, he asked everybody on the bus what was a Jew, and no one could really answer him, and I was interested in what he was, and he had this big old grin on his face, and he said, it's not a religion, it's not a race, it's a nationality. So American, Jew, or in this case Judean, these are terms that represent a nationality. Judean meant somebody from Judea, or the nation descended from Judah, just like an Edomite was a citizen of the nation descended from Edom. And we've pointed out in previous examinations how confusing it is to use the same word Jew for people who practice Judaism today or who choose to be associated with a Jewish social circle or who are affiliated with the nation of Israel. It's very confusing to use the same term for those people as it is for the Judean people of the Bible. And this term Jew apparently originated in England in the Middle Ages as a kind of a derogatory statement for the people practicing rabbinic Judaism at that time. Even in the first century, the Judeans did not refer to each other as Judeans. They referred to each other as Israelites, and Judean was kind of a term outsiders used that was not totally negative, but it was somewhat derogatory. Outsiders didn't refer to them as Israelites. They referred to them as Judeans. But in the Gospel of John, we're going to see even a more nuanced use of this term. The writer uses the term Judean three different ways. Here, it is used to represent the Judean leadership that was opposed to what Jesus and his followers were doing. And there's no grammatical difference, there's no spelling difference, it's the same term Judean. So sometimes we'll see it used to talk about the leadership who are adversarial. In other places, this is used to distinguish the residents who live in Judea proper as opposed to the Judeans who live in Galilee, who are called Galileans. They're all Judeans, but sometimes it's used to refer to the people who actually live in the old boundaries of the old kingdom of Judah. And then finally, it's used, as we normally find it used in the Greek scriptures, as a Judean, as any member of the Judean nationality or a citizen of Judea, someone who considers them, their nationality to be Judean. All right, so is that confusing enough for everyone?
So you have to use a little discernment because they're all basically translated as, in my version, which is the New King James, it uses the term Jew.
Oh, right. Well, in the original, all three meanings are Judean in the Greek,
yeah.
And they're all translated Jew in the English. But there are three different meanings that we have to discern from the context of the passage in which the word is used.
It would not have been so bad if they'd have stuck to Judean, but it's really worse when they converted Judean to Jew. We have two translations to make, a double translation.
I'm wondering, are there any translations that include it as Judeans?
I have not found, since Chuck enlightened me, I have not found a single one. Even the super literal translations use the term Jew instead of the term Judean. So it's very disappointing. And
yes.
I've tried to get the people in my local congregation to mentally accept this, and you know, it's really hard because it's all that you see in writing. It's all you've heard your whole life. Mm-hmm. But it does make a big difference in not subconsciously assuming that the Jews of today are equivalent to the Judeans of 2,000 years ago.
Very good.
All right. So
Jesus was a Judean.
In one sense, he was a Judean. In another sense, he was a Galilean, as opposed to a Judean proper. And he certainly wasn't part of the leadership. So, again, you have to use the context to figure out what which way the writer is using the word.
Yes.
But in as we begin the narrative here, the Jews sent to him from Jerusalem. Well, this is not the whole nation. This is the leadership of the nation, the Sanhedrin, and the elite who are interconnected, interrelated into the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Judea, who answer to the Roman ruler there. And they are very curious about this man who's down in the Judean wilderness immersing people in the Jordan River. And so a deputation representing the main groups on the Sanhedrin comes down, the priests and the Levites, and then further down we see that the Pharisees, who are a minority group, certainly in power, if not in numbers, they also sent their representatives along with this deputation, although they would have probably stood a few feet away from these other people because they considered them less than holy as far as following the oral traditions of the fathers and every jot and tittle of the law of Moses. But so they were there, but it's interesting that they're mentioned separately from the first two groups, the priests and the Levites. The priests were primarily Sadducees who were philosophically opposed to the Pharisees on many, many different points. And the Levites could have been in either camp or none of the above. But they're all curious as to who this man is. He's wearing very strange clothing. We learn from all the accounts, a rough camel's hair cloak and so on. Very much similar to the way Elijah was dressed as a prophet to Israel in ages past. And they're, of course, curious, first off, if this is the Messiah. Remember, all of these people had the book of Daniel their entire lives, and they absolutely knew that the time for the Messiah had arrived. All of the signs that we studied when we went through Daniel had happened. All of the empires had risen and fallen exactly as the timeline of Daniel had progressed. So it was no real secret to anyone in Judea at that time that the time for the Messiah was right at the door. And so when this strange character appears telling the people of Judea that the time of judgment had arrived, that the Messiah was coming, that they needed to repent before they were destroyed utterly. I mean, they were obviously very curious as to what was going on. And so they went down there from Jerusalem down into the Jordan Valley, found John, and just asked him, "Who are you?" And verse 20 tells us he confessed and denied not. But his confession was a negative confession. It wasn't a positive confession, but he had a temptation perhaps here to bring some kind of honor and glory on his own head. And of course, as we read every account of John, we see that he was one of the most humble people in the Bible, and he never had any wish to bring any glory on his own head. He had a job to do, and he was deadly serious about that job. So when it says here he confessed and denied not, I think the writer is trying to say that he did not deny in any way the primacy of the Messiah, and he minimized his own role even to the point of going beyond, because he tells them he's not the Christ, and then, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not." Well, Jesus flat out said, "I tell you, Elijah has come." And he was talking about John, and we're told that in black and white. There's no question about it. So this was the re-coming of Elijah that was prophesied by the prophet Malachi, that Elijah would come before the Messiah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And So John is even going beyond what he could to try to minimize any import that he would have in and of himself, and he was trying to focus all their attention on the Messiah who would be coming after him. So they knew from the book of Daniel that the time was right. They knew from the book of Malachi that Elijah had to come before the Messiah. And of course, so if he was the Messiah, well, where was Elijah? So this would be a very natural question for them to ask. And then they asked, are you the prophet? And he said, no. Well, the prophet, this was the promise made by Moses. He said, in your last days, a prophet like to me will arise from the people and hear him. So when they say the prophet, they're talking about the promised prophet that Moses talked about. And there was great debate amongst Judean scholars whether the Messiah was the same as the prophet or whether they were two different people. We know, of course, that they were one and the same, but they, and it's easy to see if you just have the Hebrew scriptures why they might be a little bit confused on that point, because it wasn't stated in black and white to them. But he, John, that is, denied that he was this prophet that Moses promised. And so they, well, then who are you? I mean, those are the, that's the three, you know, main characters of prophecy: the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet. And he had denied being any one of these. And they said, well, we've got to go, we've got to have something to say when we go back to Jerusalem. So what do you say of yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight way of the Lord. And he's quoting from Isaiah the prophet. And we see over and over that all of the prophets pointed to the events of the first century, to the coming of the Messiah and his work through the apostles. And we're told that plainly in Acts 3 and other places, as we've pointed out in some of our previous examinations. So we've had Malachi, we've had Isaiah. The time frame is inferred from Daniel, although not quoted specifically.
Well, now, John is considered a prophet, is he not?
Oh, yes. But Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets. But
right. But
the prophet that Moses talked about was one that was like to him, and that really inferred that it was more than a prophet. It would be a lawgiver. Or someone who could make a covenant or be the mediator of a covenant. Moses was the mediator between Israel and Yahweh for the covenant that was put in place at Mount Sinai. And Jesus of Nazareth was the mediator of a new covenant that was given in Jerusalem. So,
oh, I see now. They asked him if he was the prophet,
right?
And they didn't ask him was he a prophet? So
exactly. But again, now he was actually the anti-type of Elijah, according to Jesus, in Jesus' own words. John may or may not have known that when he said this. So it's a little bit confusing as to why he denied this. It may have been the way that they said it or something, but he was, again, trying to draw all attention away from himself and point all attention to the Messiah. And that's really the best explanation I can offer as to why he denied being Elijah, because we know he is the fulfillment of that promise that Elijah had to return before the Messiah. But he quotes from the prophet Isaiah here as the answer for them to take back with them to Jerusalem. He quotes Isaiah, what is that, chapter 40, verse 3, and he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So they had an answer, but they of course are still curious, so they continue to ask him questions. Why are you immersing if you are not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And there was immersion practiced in the Judean religion at this time. It was a it was a custom that a proselyte, someone who was born as a Gentile or of another nation besides being a Judean, if they wished to convert to the Judean religion, they would take a ceremonial bath. And so the synagogues all have these ceremonial baths with a step down in them so that you could go down and immerse yourself in the bath. But these were self-administered, whereas John was actually immersing people in the Jordan River. So it was a different type of immersion than they had seen, and they're greatly, you know, puzzled by this. And they assumed he had some authority to institute this new practice. He answered them and said, "I am immersing or cleansing with water. In the midst of you stands one whom you don't know. He that comes after me, the latchet of his shoe I'm not worthy to unloose." So again, he's deferring everything to the Christ here. It would have been common for a servant to remove the shoes of a master or a member of the household that he served when they came in, and then wash the feet and so on. And John is saying that he's not even worthy to do this for Jesus. So he's not even worthy to be the bondservant of the Messiah who comes after him. So we get some picture of the of this great humility that he had during his public teaching.
Which is rather amazing for a humble man in camel hair to have all these religious people come and try to figure out what's he doing. Why is he there, and why does he attract so much attention?
Right. Well, and we know from other accounts, particularly Matthew, that we've looked at Matthew and Luke, I believe, that he didn't pull any punches with these people. He called them a brood of vipers, and he said, "Who warned you to flee of the wrath that is coming?" I mean, he called them a bunch of snakes, which, of course, is alluding to the devil from the book of Genesis. And in fact, I have a friend who doesn't even believe that the devil is a personality. He believes that Satan is a term used for any governmental power that would persecute God's people. And so if he happened to be correct, they were the devil or the adversary. And we see, I mean, that's what Satan means, is the adversary.
Hmm.
And we see over and over again through the gospel accounts that the Judean leadership, they were the adversary of the Messiah. They were trying to oppose him at every point. Everything he was trying to accomplish, they were trying to shut down. John was not a politician. He didn't pull any punches. In fact, he even got his head cut off because he told the king that he had no right to take his brother's wife as his wife, and that it wasn't a lawful marriage in God's sight. And eventually he lost his head over that. All right, just one last comment here, verse 28. This is, it says, beyond the Jordan, which was actually the realm of Herod, the one who had his head cut off later. The Jordan was the boundary between Pilate's realm and between Herod's realm. And he was just on the other side of the Jordan, but using the Jordan River to immerse people. Some translations say the place was Bethany, and some say Bethabara. And you can link that Bethabara name to a present day site there in Palestine. And our tour group went down there to this area, and we got to stick our feet in the Jordan River. We had to have a military escort to go down there, and then on the other side we could see all the tourists driving their rental cars right up to the banks of the river, getting out and walking wherever they wanted to. So it was quite a contrast. But this is just a few miles north of where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea.
Oh, the people that were coming down the river were on the Jordan side of the Jordan. Is that right?
Well, we were on the Israeli side, the occupied West Bank.
Yeah, okay. That's why you have to ask.
Not too far from Jericho, which is still an Arab city. And we were there under heavy military escort, and then they were just there on their own. They were free to come and go as they pleased in rental cars. They could drive right down there to the parking lot. There was a an Orthodox church building with a golden dome built right there to mark the spot. And they could come and go as they pleased and pull in. They could come down and wade in the river and all that. There were guards. There were Jordanian guards there at the site, but at least it wasn't all surrounded in razor wire like the place where we were was, and minefields and razor wire.
Good
and you know, the gate had to be specially open. We had to have permission from the Israeli military commander, and then they sent two men armed to the teeth with fully automatic weapons, and they must have each had hundreds and hundreds of rounds of ammunition on them with us as our escort.
Can you explain the reason why that was done, Mark?
Well, no, it's just it's a military zone. We drove by several abandoned farms that were obviously of great age, you know, pre-1967. Well, and a few newer buildings, which I was really puzzled by, that were completely abandoned and all surrounded by razor wire. And we drove through two minefields to get there. And there was a little Catholic shrine where we were, but apparently anytime anyone uses it, they have to have permission from the commanding military officer and an armed escort to go in there. So basically, I guess all along the river there, they've got like a buffer zone to try to prevent people infiltrating across the river from Jordan.
Or leaving in and going into Jordan, perhaps.
Well, maybe. Yeah, I can't say either way. It would serve the purpose either way. But it was interesting. The river was it's quite muddy. I mean, you stand even. They had platforms built as part of this Catholic area. Had a wooden deck that descended by steps down into the river, and even when you're only like 12 inches below the water level, there's already an inch of mud, not like black sticky mud, but more like clay, red clay, dissolved, and so it would just goosh up between your toes, and it was real interesting, and lots of reeds on both sides of the river. Like cattails, but giant looking cattails. And I don't know, I'd say the flowing part of the river in between the cattails was probably 30 feet across at that point, maybe a little bit more.
Wasn't it the Jordan that Elijah crossed?
Right as he ascended, Elisha was following him, trying to get a double portion of his spirit or something, and Elijah crosses over the Jordan and then is caught up on a fiery chariot in a whirlwind, and he throws his mantle off onto Elisha. So yeah, that all took place right at this same general area. And I'm sure there's many interesting lessons in that comparison if we were to go back and study the life of Elijah.
Well, wasn't John simply speaking literally when he said, "No, I'm not Elijah"?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, that would be
a literal answer, wouldn't it?
Explanation.
Yes.
You know, these were not his favorite people. He knew that they were scum, to be blunt. I mean, he'd called them a bunch of vipers and snakes, and that God was about to destroy them. And so, you know, why sit there and try to go into a detailed exposition of prophecy with these guys who really weren't interested in learning anything from barbarians in the wilderness? I don't know. Anyway, that's a reasonable answer, I think.
Good.
And as we'll see as we go on, the Pharisees and presumably the even more the Sadducees, priests, and Levites were looking for literal straight answers. They weren't interested in the figurative language of Scripture. And we know people like that today who have a similar problem. All right. Well, let's read the next short paragraph, verses 29 through 34, please.
Sure. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I am baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
All right, thank you. Now, I failed to mention when we were discussing the last paragraph that the Jordan River in Scripture symbolizes death or separation, which is what death is. We tend to focus on physical death, and that's part of our the great conflict of the day between symbolic language and literal interpretation of Scripture. And so a lot of Christians and churches are focused on physical death, but that's not really the death that Christ came to conquer. He came to conquer spiritual death, the death that Adam and Eve suffered in the Garden of Eden. Even though they continued to live physically, they were removed from the presence of God by their sin. And so they suffered a spiritual death. And the whole story of the Bible is the story of God redeeming mankind and restoring spiritual life, which means the concept of being in God's presence, of not being separated from the presence of God. And so the Jordan River is more than just a coincidental place where these events take place. By Jesus coming and allowing himself to be immersed in the Jordan River, this is acknowledging that he will accept the role that he has been given to die for the sins of mankind. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his arrest, you know, he's still praying that this cup could pass from him and so on. But he accepts his role by being immersed in the Jordan River, signifying that he would then begin the road that would take him to the cross. He was able to drink the cup of wrath that God had for the sins of all of God's people. He would accept that. He would have that wrath poured out on himself spiritually, which would result in him being spiritually separated from God the Father, so that we would not have to be separated from God for eternity. He alone could, as the perfect sacrifice, as the Lamb without blemish, and John calls him here the Lamb of God, the lambs that were offered for sacrifice in the temple had to be perfect without blemish. And this was all looking forward to Jesus of Nazareth, who was the only human being who could ever follow the law of Moses perfectly and be without spot or blemish and be qualified to serve as the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world, as John refers to him there in verse 29. Verse 30 acknowledges that Christ had existed, even though they were born about the same time. John was, 3 months older than Jesus physically. He's alluded to the fact that Jesus is eternal and nature has no beginning. He is God, and so he has no beginning. And this became, of course, a great dispute in the early church, the Arian heresy, which I think was in the 3rd century. Arius, a bishop, I forget of where, he claimed that Jesus was a created being, and even though he was created before everybody else, he was still created. John seemed to take care of that in the prologue very closely, but it really split the Christian world into 2 camps, the Arians and the non-Arians. And at one time, the Arians were so supreme that there was only one guy named Athanasius who still boldly claimed that Jesus was God, and he had to hide in a cave because if he showed himself, the Arians would have killed him instantly. Anyway, it's very timely that John mentions all this, or the writer here of this account includes all these details. Continuing in verse 31, I didn't really know who he was, but that he should be made known to Israel. I was here immersing in water. So he's immersing all these people to get them ready for the Messiah, getting ready for the coming judgment on Judea. And he knew that somebody, he was told by God that when he immersed a particular Judean and saw a spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and resting on him, that this would be the Messiah. And now their mothers were cousins, but we have no record that they had any contact with each other while they were growing up. They lived some distance apart, apparently, and they apparently had no contact since that one meeting before they were both born. And so when Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River and has demonstrated that he's willing to accept the mission that's been given to him, well, then the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And I think there's been a lot of confusion on this idea of Holy Spirit. The King James translators use the term Holy Ghost, which I heard as a little kid growing up, and this really, you know, gets you thinking that this is, you know, like Casper the Friendly Ghost, but he's a Holy Ghost, and so on. But there's so much confusion and arguing over the Holy Spirit and his role and purpose. But if you just simply read it the way it was written originally, it's the Spirit of God. And, of course, Jesus was God, but there was a sense in which this Spirit from the Father came down upon him. And the Spirit seems to be used, when it talks about the Spirit of God, it's usually the Father and the Son acting together. So the Son had separated from the Father and taken an earthly form. But as when he reached the age in which all this was to begin and went and was immersed by John, well, then the Spirit of the Father came down and the two really became one at that point to begin this work of redeeming mankind. My cousin here in Waco has a way of demonstrating this with a beaker of red water and a beaker of blue water and a beaker of purple water, and he puts the beaker of purple water and he says, yeah, can you pour the red out of this purple? And then he makes the purple disappear and then shows the red and then here's the blue. Well, this is what God did. He emptied part of himself, you know, and came to earth. And then when the two are acting together, then it's like the purple with the Spirit of God being involved again. Now, that helps me to visualize this. It perhaps is an oversimplification, but to me it seems greatly preferable to all of the religious pontification about the Holy Spirit as opposed to the work of the Father and the Son. I mean, it's almost like if you look at the Trinitarian view of it, it's like the Holy Spirit is a third-rate God somehow that we don't really know a whole lot about. But if we just realize that this is the Spirit of God is what's being described in the Scripture, it starts to make a lot more sense, at least to me.
Well, do you think, Mark, that it says John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven. Does that mean physically he saw something, or was it a change in countenance of Jesus, something like
well,
that?
No, I mean, the other accounts say that it was almost like a dove descending on. So I believe there was something physical, and then there was a voice that came out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, or something mm-hmm. of that nature. So there was a noise that apparently not everyone could hear, but John could hear, and there was this vision that John could see, and I don't know if everyone else or anyone else there could see it, but it was a visible something that looked like a dove descending upon Jesus as he came up out of the water.
Well, I personally like your explanation of the purple water. I think that helps.
Well, it certainly helped me. I picked that up here from my cousin this past year on one of my many trips to Waco. Well, anyway, let me wrap this up because we've about used up all of our time here. But it's Spirit comes down and it stayed upon him. But John, you know, recognized that this was the one he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And this really is getting to the whole message of John. Again, you know, we have all these different ideas of what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the whole message of John that we found in the prologue was in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So God is going to dwell among us in the body of Jesus Christ. And when that physical body is gone, he's going to continue to dwell in us through the spiritual body of Christ, which is all believers who are supposed to be tightly knit as a body. And if you are a body and Jesus is the head, the spirit that guides it all is the Spirit of God. So it gets perhaps a little confusing, but I think it's a lot simpler than all the religious obfuscation, you know, that I've heard from preachers and pulpits. We're basically saying that Jesus came so that God came down to dwell in him, just like they saw God come down to dwell in the Holy of Holies at the dedication of the tabernacle, just like they saw the presence of God come down to dwell in the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple when it was dedicated. Here now the new temple of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is dedicated by this baptism. He is dedicated as the new temple of God. And so the Spirit of God visibly enters into him, just as the glory of God visibly entered into the Holy of Holies in those two previous occasions. So this imagery is intended to be parallel to that. So it is through this amazing sequence of events that God's presence has physically returned to Israel, just as had been promised. This is what they'd been waiting for since their return from exile in Babylon, and here it's happening right there in the Jordan River. And as we're going to see as we go through the book, the spirit that is dwelling in the physical body of Jesus is going to be spilled out of that physical body when he dies and given up to the believers to dwell in them. And that's the great miracle of this gospel according to John, is that God dwells in us. We are the living temple of God today.
Great. Well, thank you, Mark. That was an excellent and thorough investigation in John.
Thanks for listening. Be sure to tell a friend about our podcast. And please visit our website, WHTT.org. You will find a wealth of information and resources like the latest Pharisee Watch and unheralded news articles. Also, you can order our new video, Christian Zionism, The Tragedy and the Turning, Part 1. Even though this video is copyrighted, we don't mind if you copy it, as long as you copy all of it. Then you can educate your friends and acquaintances about the dangers of Christian Zionism. Start small, think big, and press on toward the straight gate.